Good morning, Calvary. I want to go back to September 29th, 2006. That's when Petty Officer Michael Monsor is a United States Navy SEAL. He's operating in Ramadi, Iraq. He's standing on a roof in Ramadi, and he has two Navy SEAL teammates lying in the sniper-prone position on the roof next to him. They've already taken AK-47 fire and a rocket-propelled grenade, but they're not exactly sure where the enemy is. There's a bit of a lull in the fighting. Insurgents have blocked off the streets in Ramadi, and there's someone on the loudspeaker in the town mosque yelling, "Kill the Americans!" As Monsor and his team are looking for the next attack, an insurgent from an unknown location throws a grenade up on the roof. It hits Monsor in the chest, and it falls to his feet. Due to the length of the throw, there's no opportunity to pick it up and throw it back. He has only a split second to make a decision. He can leap through the doorway behind him and save himself. But if he does, his two Navy SEAL teammates lying on the roof will surely die. Monsor yells, "Grenade!" But instead of jumping backward to save himself, he jumps forward, chest first, onto the grenade. It detonates. 30 minutes later, 25-year-old Michael Monsor is dead. His two Navy SEAL colleagues lying on the roof receive only minor injuries because Monsor's body muffled the blast. One of them said at Monsor's funeral, "Mikey looked death in the face that day and said, 'You will not take my friends. I will go in their stead.'" I've never seen a United States president cry until April of 2008. That's when President George W. Bush invited Monsor's parents into the East Room of the White House to give them their son's Medal of Honor. The president couldn't even get through the citation without breaking down. Since then, Monsor's high school in Garden Grove, California, built a new stadium. They named it Michael A. Monsor Memorial Stadium. The golden trident that the SEALs wear dominates the 50-yard line. January of this year, North Island, California, just outside of San Diego, the United States Navy commissioned the USS Michael Monsor, the newest guided missile destroyer in the fleet, Zumwalt class. This is Monsor's mother, Sally, being escorted onto the ship, named in honor of her son. Now, why did they do this? Because Michael Monsor literally sacrificed himself to save his friends. There's no greater love than to sacrifice yourself to save your friends, said Jesus before he went to the cross. Michael Monsor sacrificed himself to save his friends. The question is, would anybody sacrifice himself to save you? And the answer is, someone already has. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. But in today's culture, many people don't think the story's true. They think it's invented. After all, it was written down by religious people. We know religious people embellish things. Maybe they made it up. It's got miracles in it. It's got a resurrection. I've never seen anyone resurrected, have you? Why would we believe in resurrections? Hasn't science somehow disproved miracles? How can you believe such a thing? Well, I actually think it's quite easy to show that Christianity is true. You only need to answer four questions in the affirmative to show that it's true. In other words, if you investigate these four questions, you'll realize that the answer to these four questions is yes. And if the answer to these four questions is yes, then Christianity is true. What are the four questions? Here are the four questions. Now that is some pretty grooving music, isn't it? Yeah. That is actually from our TV show, which is on every Wednesday nights here in the Mountain Time Zone, 6 p.m., DirecTV Channel 378. If you don't have DirecTV, it's on Roku. You guys know what Roku is? If you have Roku, look for NRB TV on Roku for National Religious Broadcasters. If you don't have DirecTV and you don't have Roku, it's on this new technology sweeping Tucson right now. It's called the Internet. Have you guys heard of this? Yeah, it's broadcast right there on our website, crossexamine.org, at that time. We're also on radio every Saturday morning. Now, I know if you're a young person, you don't get up till the crack of noon on Saturday, so you're not 7 a.m. It's not good for you, but you can listen to it anytime you want because it's podcasted. It's on iTunes. It's on our app, the Cross Examined app, two words in the app store. And what we do is we present evidence for Christianity, and we cross-examine ideas against it. Now, why are these the four questions? Truth, God, miracles, and the New Testament. And by the way, this is going to serve as our outline here this morning and into tonight. Because we're going to come back tonight. This morning, we're just going to do point one, does truth exist? But tonight, we'll come back and do, does God exist? Are miracles possible? Is the New Testament true? And then take your questions. Now, why are these the four questions? Truth, God, miracles, and the New Testament. First question, does truth exist? Why is that important? Because you hear people saying things like, there is no truth, you got your truth, I got my truth, all truth is relative. Look, if there's no truth, Christianity can't be true. Of course, if there's no truth, then atheism can't be true either, right? So we're going to deal with that question first. Second question, does God exist? Tonight, I hope to give you three arguments that will show you that God exists. A theistic God, a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator who created all things and sustains all things. We're going to see those three arguments tonight. These arguments are taught in the Bible, but you don't need the Bible to know them. In fact, we're not even going to refer to the Bible when we do question number two, does God exist? You don't need Scripture to know that God exists. Third question, are miracles possible? Obviously, Christianity can't be true if miracles are not possible. It's got a resurrection in it. And a lot of people think miracles don't occur, but I hope to show you tonight that not only are miracles possible, but the greatest miracle in the Bible has already occurred, and even atheists are admitting the data for this miracle. We'll see that tonight. Then finally, the fourth question is the New Testament true? The New Testament doesn't have a prayer if there's no truth, no God, or no miracles. But if truth exists, if God exists, if miracles are possible, then we can see if the evidence is strong enough from the New Testament to let us know whether one particular event in the first century actually did occur. And what would that event be? The resurrection. If Jesus really rose from the dead, game over, Christianity's true. Of course, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, game over, it's false. You might as well sleep in on Sunday and do what you want the rest of the week. Paul even says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute, Frank, what about the Old Testament? Do you believe the Old Testament's true? Well, look, if the New Testament's reliable, you get the Old Testament thrown in. Why? Who's in the New Testament that can authenticate the Old Testament? Jesus, yes. If you're ever in Sunday school, you don't know the answer, just say Jesus, you'll probably be right. It's Jesus, Pastor. That's right. Look, if Jesus really is God, as the New Testament documents claim he is, now that's a big if, but if he really is God, whatever God teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament as the Word of God, so if the New Testament's reliable, you get the Old Testament thrown in, okay? Now, there's a lot more evidence than just these four questions, so if you want to go further, what you can do is you can get the book on the book table, as well as a 12-part DVD series called Why I Still Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It goes through all this in a video format with PowerPoint and everything. In fact, you can get workbooks and curriculum that go with it. A lot of people use it for small groups, homeschools, Sunday schools, that kind of thing. And then there's a new book on the table called Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. I've noticed that when atheists are arguing there is no God, they actually have to steal aspects of reality that would only exist if God existed in order to say he doesn't exist. In effect, they have to sit in God's lap to slap his face. And maybe we'll get into that a little bit tonight during the Q&A. Now, if you want this entire presentation in a PDF format, just text the word evidence to 44222. Text the word evidence to 44222. If you do that, I'm going to send you this entire PowerPoint presentation, even the slides I can't show you because we don't have enough time, even if tonight we won't have enough time to do it all. We'll send that to you. We'll send you the first chapter of Stealing from God and some other free stuff. Now, if you do want to get a book or a DVD, I want to point out that all the proceeds from the sale of the books and the DVDs will go to Feed Needy Children. Mine. Okay, just so you know. I got three sons, so I need some help. Actually, they're a little bit older now. Right out of college, I spent 8 years in the Navy, which, by the way, stands for Never Again Volunteer Yourself. But my sons were smarter than me. The oldest two were interested in the military, so they went into the Air Force. In fact, the oldest son is an intelligence officer in the Air Force. He's reading your email right now. In fact, just a few days ago, he got engaged to another intelligence officer in the Air Force, so they're going to have some really smart kids. The second son is a KC-10 pilot. You guys know what a KC-10 is? KC-10 is a big plane that refuels other planes in flight. You've seen the big plane with the boom coming out of the back of them, so like these F-16s over here at the airport, you know, they'll fly up to the KC-10 and get gas from them while they're flying. So what we say about our middle son, Spencer, is that every day he flies up to 30,000 feet, he sits around, and he passes gas. And he gets paid for it. This is every man's dream. If I got paid to pass gas, I'd be a multimillionaire already. The third son is not in the military, but he is out of the house. So my wife and I are now empty nesters. Do we have any empty nesters in here? Yep. It took us a while to get used to that. About 10 minutes. That's how long it took to change the locks. We love our kids, but they're messy. Anyway, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Frank, why are we even talking about evidence? Aren't we just supposed to have faith? The answer is no, 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 1,000 times no. For two reasons. Reason number one, the Bible actually tells us to get evidence that it's true, to get evidence that Christianity is true. Peter, this is one of many sections of Scripture that says this, but here's what Peter says. He says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We're supposed to give reasons why we believe Christianity is true. And the second reason is even a more practical reason, and that is that it's a hostile world out there. And if you don't have reasons for why you believe what you believe, you're going to run into trouble. In fact, 75% of young people, 3 out of every 4 that are brought up in the church, walk away from the church once they leave the home. Once they leave for a job or once they go to college, they walk away. And one of the major reasons they walk away is intellectually they don't know why Christianity is true. You know why they don't know why it's true? Because we've never told them why it's true. We simply say, go out there and believe. Just have faith. The problem is when they go to college, their professors don't say just have faith. Their professors try and talk them out of the faith. It's a hostile world. If you don't ground young people in the truth, chances are they're going to become victims of error. They're talked out of it. You know why? Because they've never been talked into it. So you got to give them evidence. And that's what we're going to do here this morning and tonight. And we're going to start right here at point one. Does truth exist? Are you guys ready to go? I mean, 8 a.m. was more awake than that. I mean, come on. Now, whenever you start talking about truth, you always have to start with Jack Nicholson. Right? Because Tom Cruise had him on the witness stand, and he said to him, Colonel, I want the truth. And Nicholson said,
you can't handle the truth.
If he said it that way, the movie would have gone nowhere. You can't handle the truth. That's not how he said it. Here's how he said it.
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
All right, let's try that again. I want the truth.
You can't handle the truth.
Much better. That felt good, didn't it? Well, there's a lot of people that can't handle the truth. They're saying, you got your truth, I got my truth, there is no truth, all truth is relative. You've heard these claims, right? Well, if you don't get anything outside of what we talk about here this morning or tonight, this is going to be the most valuable thinking skill that you can learn. In fact, it's so valuable that half of what you need to know, you'll already know if you get this thinking skill down. I didn't even know this thinking skill. I was 33 years old. I already had a master's degree, and I didn't know this to show you what a dimwit I was. I had to go to seminary to learn this. And this thinking skill is so critical. Why? Because once you get your mind around it, You're going to be able to identify statements and ideas that are false. And that's important because half the battle is avoiding things that are false. If you start believing and living according to false principles, you're eventually going to smack into reality and it's going to hurt. In other words, you can save yourself a lot of pain and suffering if you just think properly. And here's this thinking skill. It's so easy. Once you get your mind around it, you're going to go, I got it. This is good. I can use this. The best way of showing it to you is to illustrate using it. Suppose someone were to come up to you and say something like this. There is no truth. You should ask that person a question. What should the question be? Yeah, if somebody says there is no truth, you're going to say, hey, is that true? Is it true that there's no truth? Because if it's true that there's no truth, the claim there is no truth can't be true, but it claims to be true. Did I say that right? Can everybody see that this is a self-defeating statement? What's a self-defeating statement? A self-defeating statement doesn't meet its own standard. A self-defeating statement violates the law of non-contradiction, a fundamental law of logic. What's a self-defeating statement? Like if I were to say I can't speak a word in English, what would you say? Well, you just did. Or if I were to say my parents had no kids that lived. Or my brother is an only child. Or everything I say is a lie. Some of you will get that tomorrow. Or all generalizations are false. Some of you will never get that one, all right. These are known as self-defeating statements, and once you get good at recognizing self-defeating statements, it's gonna save yourself a lot of pain and suffering because you can't live by self-defeating principles. You may try, but it's gonna hurt. And here's the thinking skill that will help you identify self-defeating statements. What you wanna do is you wanna turn the claim on itself. Turn the claim on itself. So somebody says there's no truth, you turn the claim on itself and you say, is that true? All right, let's try a few more of these. How about if somebody says all truth is relative? If you turn the claim on itself, you're gonna say, is that a relative truth? No, it's an absolute truth. It's claiming it's absolutely true, all truth is relative. You see the problem with this? How about if somebody says there are no absolutes? You're gonna say, is that an absolute? Or are you absolutely sure? Right? That's an absolute truth claim that claims there are no absolute truth claims. You with me? How about if somebody says you can't know anything? If you turn the claim on itself, you're going to say, how do you know that you can't know? Right? These are self-defeating statements. My favorite one is this. It's true for you, but not for me. You hear this? You know, Christianity, people say, well, Christianity is true for you, but Buddhism is true for me. If somebody says it's true for you, but not for me, what should you say? Turn the claim on itself. Say, it's true for you but not for me, say, is that true for everybody? Is true for you but not for me true for everybody? Because if true for you but not for me is true for everybody, then true for you but not for me can't be true because it's true for everybody. Did I say that right? I know that can give you intellectual constipation if you think about it long enough. But that's because it's self-defeating. It's like saying I can't speak a word in English. Actually, there's a more fun way of dealing with this. If somebody says it's true for you but not for me, say, sure, go try that with your bank teller. Yeah, go to your bank teller and say, I'd like $100,000 out of my account. The bank teller looks your account and says, I'm sorry, I only have $6.12 in your account. It's easy to get the money. You simply say, ha, that's true for you but not for me. Give me the $100,000. Are you going to get the money? No. If it's true there was only $6.12 in your account, that's true for all people at all times in all places when referring to your account at that time. Or let's say you're going a little fast down Highway 10 out here. You're going 100 miles an hour. Cop sees you, pulls you over, walks up to your car, knocks on the window, you put the glass down. He says, you were going 100. It's easy to get out of a ticket. You simply say, ha, that's true for you but not for me. And you speed away. I can't give you a ticket if it's not true for you. No, if it's true you were going 100, that's true for all people at all times in all places when referring to you at that time. It's just true. And by the way, it's also true that if Jesus died and rose again, that's true for all people at all times, regardless of whether or not you believe it. It's just true. In fact, I go to a lot of churches. I normally ask people, do you think Christianity's true? And most people will say yes. And then I'll ask them why. Do you know what answer I get more than any other? Because I have faith. Is that a good answer? Does your faith change whether or not God exists or Jesus rose from the dead? No, your faith doesn't change a thing about those things. Either God exists or he doesn't, regardless of what you believe about him. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't, regardless of what you believe about him. I mean, do you have to believe something to make it true? Do you have to believe in gravity to stay on the ground? Do people who don't believe in gravity float away? Hey, look, there's another one. Hey, if you believe, you'll come back. No, that's not the way it works. You say, why is the Bible always talking about faith then? Because there's two kinds of faith, and this is a very important distinction. There's belief that, and then there's belief in. Belief that is getting evidence that God exists, that Jesus rose from the dead, that the Bible's telling the truth about these issues. But all the belief that in the world won't get your moral transgressions forgiven. For that, you've got to go from belief that to belief in. There's a difference. Belief that is evidence. That's what we mean when we say apologetics. It doesn't mean we're saying we're sorry. It comes from the Greek word, which means to give evidence. Give evidence that God exists, which we'll do tonight. Give evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, which we'll do tonight. After you get that evidence, after you know that it's true, then trust in what Jesus has done for you. There's a difference between belief that and belief in. Belief that is of the head. Belief in is not just of the head, it's of the heart. And by the way, we know this in relationships. When I first met my wife 34 years ago, I got evidence that she would be a good wife, but all the evidence in the world didn't make her my wife. I had to take a step of trust in her to ask her to be my wife. And in a momentary lapse of judgment, she said yes. That's the difference between belief that and belief in. You didn't think about this when you came in here today, but when you sat down, you believed that the chair would hold you up, and then when you ultimately sat down, you trusted in the fact that it would. A couple of days ago, when we got on the plane from Charlotte, where I live, we flew to Phoenix, and we had evidence that the pilots were trained, that ATC was competent, that the plane was well-maintained, but we didn't really trust in it until we got on the plane, right? You can intellectually know something's safe, but you don't really trust it until you get on the plane. Well, same thing is true when it comes to Christianity. You get evidence that it's true, but that doesn't mean you're going to trust in it. In fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote that little book in the New Testament called? You guys are risk-takers. Yeah, that's good, yeah. James says, even the demons believe that God exists, but they tremble. Do you know that they know better than we do that God exists, but they don't trust in him? Because there's a difference between belief that and belief in. Now, most of the time, when the Bible's talking about faith, it's talking about the second kind, belief in. After you know that Jesus is the Savior, trust in him. Now, if you don't want to trust in him, you don't have to. In fact, if you don't, that's fine. God will not force you into heaven against your will. If you don't want him now, you're not going to want him in eternity. Now, the word we ought to be using in our culture today is the word trust. Because faith has so many different meanings. A lot of people think faith is blind. No, faith isn't blind. Most of the time when the Bible's talking about it, it's talking about trust in. Trust in. After you know that it's true, trust in it. That's what the Bible's talking about. So faith does not mean blind, like I have no evidence, I'm just going to trust in. Faith means trusting in what you have good evidence to believe is true. Trusting in what you have good evidence to believe is true. Now, everybody does that. Atheists do that. They trust in what they think is evidence that God doesn't exist. They're trusting in. Now, their evidence isn't good. That's why we wrote the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But everybody has faith. The question is it well-placed faith? Do you have evidence that it's true? How about this? You hear this a lot, too. There's no truth in anything but science. Somebody says that, if you turn the claim on itself, what question are you going to ask them? Is that a scientific truth? No, that's a philosophical claim. You can't prove that in the laboratory. In fact, you can't do science without philosophy. Science is built on philosophy. Right over here at the University of Arizona, where I'll be tomorrow night doing this presentation, they award PhDs. What does a PhD stand for in a PhD? Philosophy. Philosophy of physics, philosophy of biology, philosophy of history, whatever it is. You can't do science without philosophy. In fact, you can't even read the Bible without philosophy. You can't read the newspaper without philosophy. Everything is built on sound thinking. In the book, in the book Stealing from God, we have a chapter on science, and the title of the chapter is Science Doesn't Say Anything, Scientists Do. Why? Because all data needs to be gathered, all data needs to be interpreted, and who does that? Scientists do that. Science is more done in the mind than in the lab. The problem is, a lot of times scientists use their atheism to interpret the data. Is it any wonder? When all the evidence points towards an intelligent being, they're always saying, no, it has to be a natural cause. Why? Because they ruled out intelligence before they look at the evidence. In fact, most of what's important in life to you has nothing to do with science. Honey, do you love me? I don't know. Let's run an experiment. No! How about this? You should doubt everything. Skeptical claim. If you turn the claim on itself, what question are you going to ask? You should doubt everything. Should I doubt that? Why are skeptics skeptical of everything but skepticism? You notice that? They don't doubt skepticism. They think it's true. Now, how many people in here sometimes doubt that what you believe is true? Look, if you don't have your hand up right now, you're probably not thinking, right? I've written books on this stuff, and sometimes I wake up in the morning and I go, I don't even know if this is true. But then when I start thinking about my doubts, I realize that my doubts are more emotional. They're not intellectual. In other words, the evidence for Christianity is really good. And if I'm having a good day, everything's fine. Bad day, don't know. Good day, fine. Bad day, don't know. Good day, fine. Bad day, don't know. What's changing, me or the evidence? Me, I'm going up and down. The other night, we were at Fresno State University, and an atheist got up to the microphone, and he said, I'm a former Christian, but now I'm an atheist. I lost my faith. Now, when people say that to me, I almost want to say this. You lost your faith? So? So? Because your psychology changed, does that mean God has now popped out of existence? Because your psychology changed, Jesus hasn't risen from the dead? Your psychology will not tell you whether or not Christianity is true. The evidence will. Don't trust your vacillating psychology. Look at the evidence. The evidence will tell you whether it's true or not. In fact, a friend of mine, Greg Kokel, who wrote a great book, Tactics You Ought to Get, about Christian conversations. He's a Christian apologist. He says, before I have my first cup of coffee in the morning, I'm an atheist. After I have my first cup, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. By the time I have my second cup, I'm back to being a Christian. What's changing, him or the evidence? Him, he's going up and down, right? Now, when I look at the evidence, I realize the evidence is very strong, and so I ought to start doubting my doubts. Have you guys ever thought about doubting your doubts? I doubt it. Come on. All right, how about this one? You hear this all the time. You ought not judge. Turn the claim on itself. Somebody says you ought not judge, you're going to say, then why are you judging me for judging? Notice it's a judgment to say you ought not judge. You say, wait a minute, Frank, time out. Didn't Jesus say don't judge? Nope, never said it. He said it right there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, this is probably going to be the most controversial thing I'm going to say, but it's true. There are no verses in the Bible. There are no verses in the Bible. When someone says, I have a verse for you, you ought to say, time out. I mean, do you think Matthew's writing the Gospel of Matthew and he goes, here's chapter 7 and verse 1? No. The chapter and verse divisions were put in 500 years ago to help us navigate the text, which is a good thing because it's a big collection of books. The problem is we tend to think if it has a number in front of it, we can just take that out of context and make it say whatever we want. Don't just read one verse, read around it. What does it say around Matthew 7:1? He says, judge not, lest you be judged by the same standard you judge others, you be judged by that standard. So before you try and take the speck out of your brother's eye, you hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye first. Then you'll be better able to help your brother. Is Jesus telling us not to judge here? No, he's telling us to take the speck out of our brother's eye. That involves making a judgment. He's simply saying, get that problem out of your life first so you can better help your brother. So this is not a command not to judge. It's actually a command on how to judge. In other words, don't judge hypocritically. If you've got that problem, fix it, then go help your brother. But it would be completely ridiculous to say don't make judgments. Why? Number one, it's a judgment itself. Number two, Everybody makes judgments. In fact, you'd be dead already if you didn't make judgments. You made 100 judgments just getting over here this morning, right? Between good and bad choices, safe and dangerous choices. Everybody makes judgments. Atheists make judgments. They judge there's no God. They judge Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They judge the Bible's not telling the truth. Those are all judgments. They even judge there's no meaning to life, that we're all going to become worm food and that's it. Those are judgments. The question isn't whether or not you can make judgments. The question is, are your judgments true? I will say this, though. Jesus did save a very stern rebuke for people who were judgmental. And who were the judgmental ones in his day? Pharisees. And who were the Pharisees? What was their job? What did they do? They were the religious and political leaders of Israel. Some of them were on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They were the politicians, and Jesus went after these people. Are you telling me Jesus got involved in politics? Yes! And he wasn't so nice doing it. In fact, if you think Jesus was a sweet guy who's never said a bad word about anyone, you have not read John chapter 2, John chapter 8, or Matthew chapter 23. What happens in John chapter 2? Jesus makes a whip, and he goes and jacks people up in the temple. Sweet and gentle Jesus, yes! And then in John chapter 8, he's talking to these Pharisees, these religious and political leaders, and he's having a bit of an argument with them. He gets to the point in the conversation where he says, your father is the devil. Jesus, you can't say that. That's not very Christ-like. Excuse me, I am Christ. Can you imagine you have a conversation with somebody and you go, your father is the devil. That's what Jesus did. By the way, never say that to your brother or sister, right? And then in Matthew chapter 23, he's talking to these same people. What does he say? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you snakes. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Oh, you look great on the outside. You're whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You go a mile to make a convert, and then once you make them a convert, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. How will you avoid being condemned to hell? What? Sweet and gentle Jesus said this? Yes, Jesus was not Barney. Can't we all get along, boys and girls? No! I came to bring a sword. It's going to divide mother and daughter, father and son. He was not Mr. Rogers. Can you say kindness, boys and girls? Well, look, he was kind most of the time, but he certainly didn't go around saying, this sermon brought to you by the letter S. No, Jesus was tough. Don't buy into the sissified view of Jesus. Read the Gospels for yourself. In fact, why was Jesus killed? Number one, he claimed to be God. That was sedition to the Romans and blasphemy to the Jews. And number two, he spoke truth to power. The temple leaders wanted him dead because he was bad for business. Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. And what's Caiaphas saying right after that, the high priest? Better that one innocent man die than all of Israel go down. They had evidence he was the Messiah, and they suppressed the truth about it because it was going to be inconvenient for them. We do that too, don't we? We suppress the truth to go our own way. So Jesus was tough. Read the scriptures for yourself. By the way, I've noticed one other thing about judging. You ever notice that when you compliment someone, which is a judgment, nobody gets upset? You know, if you say to your best friend, you know, I really love you. You're such a wonderful person. I wish I could be like you. Do you think your friend's going to go, who do you think you are? Are you judging me? You think you're worse than me? No, your friend's never going to say that. Why? Because I've noticed that people don't have a problem with judging. They just have a problem with judgments they don't like. In fact, if you tell somebody something that's true and they get upset with you, you just help convict them. As Augustine said, we love the truth when it enlightens us. We hate the truth when it convicts us. A few military people in here, you always get more flack when you're over the target. If you tell somebody something that's true and they're shooting back at you, you're over the target. They don't want their evil deeds exposed. As Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. In fact, almost, I'd say most of us in this room within the past week have probably barked at somebody who told us the truth because we didn't want to hear it, but we knew it was true, right? We suppress the truth. Now, we don't have much more time to stay in this section. I just want to point out one thing. I want to summarize this whole thing this way. Can everybody see that this statement right here shoots itself? Can everybody see that? To say there's no truth is a truth claim. Just like to say all truth is relative is not a relative truth, and there are no absolutes is an absolute truth claim, and you ought not judge as a judgment. You with me on this? All of the statements we've been through, and 100 others you can think of, are self-defeating, which means that truth is out there. You can know truth. And if truth is out there, it might be true that Christianity's true. Could also be true that atheism's true. Now, tonight, we're going to go through the rest of these questions, and we're going to start with, does God exist? And as I said, we're going to give evidence that God exists without using the Bible. But I want to leave you with one question before we... So let me say one other thing. No, let me leave with this one question right now. On a college campus, we set up microphones like we'll do tomorrow night at Arizona for Q&A. And if an atheist gets up to the microphone and expresses any hostility, I'll normally ask this question. The question goes like this. If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I've had atheists stand at the microphone in front of hundreds of people and say, no! No? Wait a minute. I ask you if something were true, would you believe it? And you say no? How's that reasonable? How's that rational? It's not. The problem isn't here. The problem's here. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. Why? Because they want to be God of their own lives. And God is getting in the way. You see, most people are not on a truth quest. You know what we're on? We're on a happiness quest. And we're just going to believe whatever we think is going to make us happy. Here's the problem. You can make yourself happy over the short term, doing a lot of fun but ultimately destructive things, yet over the long term, it's a disaster. And everyone in here who's over 40 knows what I'm talking about because many of us have tried it ourselves, right? We're going to do it my way, not God's way. So what do you do with somebody who says to the question, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? What do you do with it when they hesitate or say no? We'll talk about it tonight. We're also going to talk about the evidence that God exists, that miracles are possible, and is the New Testament true, and then we'll take your questions. But we're going to do that tonight at 5:30 right here in this room. Now, how many people in here can come back tonight at 5:30? Okay, those of you who don't have your hands up, you're not even saved. Okay, thank you. Don't forget also to text the word evidence to 44222, and if you come back tonight, you're going to see that somebody actually did die for you. It wasn't Michael Monsor. It was actually Jesus of Nazareth, who not only died, but also rose again. And we'll see the evidence for that as well. As Sean comes to close us out, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us evidence that you do exist and that you did send Jesus to die after living the perfect life for us. But we know that just believing that it's true isn't enough. Even the demons believe that. We need to trust in you. I pray if there's someone here who's never trusted in you for what you've done, that today would be the day that they would step into eternity with you. Everyone's going to live forever in eternity. The only question is where. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would move on them and that they would walk into fellowship with you for the rest of eternity. In Christ's name, amen. See you tonight, ladies and gentlemen.